Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1. It's been a few weeks now with different things. We now return to Galatians chapter 1. I was preparing to consider verses 3 to 5, because we've just begun our studies. But as I was working and preparing, things developed in a sense. And for me anyway, I came to realize that this greeting that Paul begins with in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and so on, that so often we pass over these greetings that Paul gives. And we want to get onto the meat, as we consider it, of the letter, of what Paul is saying. And yet we do ourselves a disservice if we just briefly pass over these words of greeting that most of us have heard and known of since our youngest days. So we're going to consider the words of verse 3 of Galatians 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is that I'm sure that most of us have heard at least once the song The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. It's a song that was written and composed and sung by the Canadian songwriter Gordon Lightfoot. And it is that this song was written to commemorate the sinking of the bulk carrier, the SS Edmund Fitzgerald, on Lake Superior on November the 10th, 1975. And it was that on that date that the Edmund Fitzgerald was added to the long list of many ships that down through the centuries have sailed upon oceans and lakes and waterways of this world. And it is that they're now to be found lying shipwrecked at the bottom of whatever a body of water it is that they sailed upon. So immediately, I hope you're saying, what's this going to do with what it is that Paul writes here in Galatians chapter 1 in these words of greeting? Well, it's good to remind ourselves that Paul, as he writes this letter, it is a sustained and impassioned appeal to Christian men and women, and it is that it's sustained and impassioned because it is that here are people who are in grave danger of making shipwreck of their souls. Just as it is that there are shipwrecks at the bottom of the sea and whatever, it is that there's a possibility of shipwreck and Christians themselves dashing themselves on rocks of one sort or another, and it is that their faith, as it were, being splintered. You see, it is that Paul has heard that these Christian believers who under God, he himself was responsible for bringing to birth and faith in Jesus Christ, that it is that they're now in grave danger of deserting Christ, and it is that they're turning to a different gospel, which, as Paul tells us in chapter 1, is really no gospel at all. And so it is that they're in danger of being shipwrecked. It is that they're in danger of sinking, as it were. And when it is that we talk about being shipwrecked as a Christian or as Christians, it is that basically we're talking about a defection, as it were, from faith in Christ. That it is that we're at the point where, as far as we're concerned, that it's not just faith in Christ that is something that's needful, but it is that it's faith in Christ plus X, Y, Z. And that's what it is that the Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches in Galatia, that's what it was that they were propounding. And it is that perhaps we've known someone who has shipwrecked in terms of their faith. It is that they've made a beginning in their Christian life. It is that we and many others, as far as we were concerned at one point, it was a real beginning. That is that they were taking steps in terms of a Christian pilgrimage. But then it is at one point they abandon. They turn their backs upon Christ. And it is that they seem to go elsewhere. And perhaps even end up in a further a desolate place than they were before they came to faith in Christ. And so it is that the ship of faith, as it makes that journey upon God's grace, the ocean of his grace, it is that that ship of faith dashes itself upon the rocks of unbelief. And that's what was happening to the churches in Galatia. The Judaizers, they've infiltrated the churches, and it is that they're giving wrong directions. And the directions that they're giving to the churches, rather than steering them out into the open waters of God's grace, it is that they're steering them towards the rocks of a lack of faith and so on. And it's leading to them becoming spiritual shipwrecks. Now, what's interesting is that one of the writers that I was looking at the past week or two, he pointed out that there are at least five shipwrecks of faith that you find in the Bible. It is that the first one is the shipwreck in terms of the third soil in Jesus' parable of the soil, of how it is that the seed of the gospel falls amongst thorns. It is that it's choked by the pleasures of life, and it is that that person has shipwrecked in terms of their faith. What about the shipwreck of Demas? This is the second one in 2 Timothy in chapter 4. And it is that Paul writes these very sad words, Demas has deserted me, he's forsaken me, because it is that he has a love for the things of this world. And perhaps that's the temptation that's coming to some of us today, that because of the love that we have for what the world has to offer, it is that we're turning away from Christ. And Christ no longer has the place in our lives that he once did. And it is that we're in danger of shipwrecking. What about the shipwreck of Hymenaeus and Alexander? This is the third one. And it's owing to a rejection of a good conscience. And Paul writes of this in 1 Timothy. What about the shipwreck of those who escape defilements in 2 Peter? And it is that they once again become entangled in the defilements of the world. And then the fifth shipwreck that we come across is that that's found in Hebrews 3. And it is that it's a warning against the deceitfulness of sin. And if it is that we're not aware of the deceitfulness of sin and do all our best in terms of what God can provide for us, then it is that we're in danger of being shipwrecked. And one of the things that's really striking about these five examples and descriptions of shipwrecks is that the rocks on which it is that faith shatters, that is not in terms of intellectual problems with Christianity, it's not in terms of problems of reason, it's not in terms of problems of historicity, in terms of what it is that the gospel presents, but in every single case, it's a problem with the heart's preference for sin. So even though you may have real intellectual struggles concerning the gospel and the historical truthfulness of the Bible, it is that most shipwrecks of faith are at root not intellectual, but it is rather that the person says, I want what I want, and because it is that they want what they want, they don't want what Christ wants. And it is that they turn away from Christ, from Christianity, and it is that they shipwreck on rocks of one sort or another. And so it is that Paul, with great passion, great concern, great love, it is that he writes this letter to the Galatians in order that by the grace of God that these churches might recover from their folly. You see, Paul was writing out of a heart that is convinced that truth matters. And it is that your relationship to Jesus Christ, that defines, that determines, and that decides your eternal destiny and where it is that you will go after you leave this scene of time. And it is then that Paul says, grace and peace to you. Now, what's he saying? Well, it's a typical greeting in an ancient letter, and it's found in nearly every single one of Paul's letters. Now, the word that's translated here is grace. It's the word charis, and it was a normal Greek way of saying hello. If you went somewhere and you met someone, you would say to them, charis, hello, how are you today? And it is that the word grace appears seven times in the six chapters of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it is that we know that shalom was the Hebrew equivalent when it is that it spoke of peace. But you see, for Paul, these terms had far more significance than a mere hello or hello. And so the introduction that he provides for us here in verses 3 to 4 to 5 is not simply penned in abstraction, but it's something that relates to the nitty-gritty of the experience of the people of the churches whom he writes to. Because he's writing, and what he writes relates to the danger in which they find themselves at this point. So the first thing then is that when we read grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that we've got Paul's prayer here. Paul's greeting is really a prayer. And as I said, this was a commonplace greeting. But it's not an unthinking or formal greeting that comes from the pen of the apostle, but it expresses his deepest longing for the Christian men and women that he writes to. And this, I think, is important for us when it is that we think and speak about what grace is. So often it is that I think that we demean the word grace and what grace stands for by reducing it to another Christianese buzzword. that it is so often that we talk about the grace of God in Christ, and yet we seem to lose sight really of what it is that grace is all about. And as I said a moment ago, the original word that Paul uses is the Greek word charis. Now, the interesting thing about this word charis is that it wasn't invented by Christians, nor did it originate with Paul, Peter, or any other of the apostles. But the fact is that the word charis was used widely in the ancient world where Jesus and the apostles themselves grew up. When it is that Jesus, in the 3 years of his earthly ministry, we walked through Palestine talking about the charis, the grace of God, it is that his hearers would immediately know what it was that Jesus was meaning. When Paul traversed the Mediterranean world and he was heralding a message of God's charis in Christ, again, they would have readily understood what it was that Paul was meaning if it was that they spoke Greek. And if Paul talked about charis in the marketplace, the vendors would have understood him. If he got into a debate with the Greek philosophers, and it is that he spoke about charis, they themselves would have grasped the meaning of what it was that Paul was saying. And the reason being that the word charis simply means gift. And when it is that we say, I give someone a gift, the ancients would basically say, well, I'm giving someone a charis. We talk about birthday gifts. They would talk about birthday charises that they would give to someone. Now, the thing is, Christians, as I said, weren't the first people to talk about grace. But it was the plain fact that Christians revolutionized what charis meant. And here's why. When rich people in Paul's time gave a charis, gave a gift to this person and that person, they may say to someone, here's a shekel to buy some food. They didn't give that gift indiscriminately. The ancients gave gifts, charises, only to those whom they considered worthy to receive that charis. And so charis was given to people who were worthy of charis. Perhaps someone of high status, somebody who was morally upright, somebody who was intellectually astute, somebody who was physically impressive. After all, we wouldn't want, as it were, to squander our charis on some down and out who's one unworthy of our gift. And a rich person in Paul's day wouldn't waste charises on outcasts, on the unappreciative, or thugs who had nothing to offer in return. But here's the point. Jesus did. Jesus did. Jesus and his followers gutted the word charis, and they infused it with fresh meaning and life-giving power. You see, Jesus did more than give charis to the unworthy dregs of society, but it is that the Gospels teach clearly that Jesus made it his mission to seek out the unworthy dregs of society. Listen to what he says in terms of when he spoke to Zacchaeus. It is that he said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which has been damaged by sin, that which has been decimated by sinful lifestyles of one sort or another. It is that Jesus Christ didn't just give charis to the beggars who crossed his path, but it is that Jesus deliberately went out his way to hunt them down, and it is that when he found them, he showered them with gifts. Think on it, you've got the same Jesus who overturned the tables in the temple of the money changers, and it is that now in terms of charis, that he's overturning the social norms of dispensing charis and who it is that charis should be disposed upon. You see, grace is grace, and as it came to be understood and expressed through the person of a Christ, grace personified, it doesn't make demands in a sense, but it just gives. And that's what it was that Jesus was doing to the people and the unworthy people as far as the Pharisees were concerned of his own day. And you see, like the Pharisees, I think so often for ourselves, that from our vantage point, charis is always given to the wrong person. And that's the temptation that we face. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus, as far as either the religious people of the day were concerned, he was always giving charis to the wrong people. He was giving charis to prostitutes. He was giving charis to tax collectors. He was giving charis to half-breeds. Listen to what we read in Luke 15 and 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Have we perhaps ever been of that mindset? It's a problem I think we're going to face in the days to come. And the reason is, and I had a line of thought that I was going to go down this week, but I decided to leave it for another time. But what's coming to my mind, even as I was thinking of this, and it confronted my own prejudices as I was thinking about it. We're living at a time when everything's been overturned. There's no doubt about it. We're living at a time when there are people who can't define what a man or a woman is. We're living at a time when it is that there are those who are seeking in schoolrooms and places of education to force lifestyles and philosophies of life and so on, even upon the youngest of those who form our nation. And yet, I wondered, if Jesus was here today, where would he be? Where would he be? You've all, no doubt, read or seen something of the furore that's been caused by Bud Light. Yeah, I don't like Bud Light. It's too light. I shouldn't be telling you that. Anyway, but it is that the furore has been caused because on the can they put this picture of this young man who basically is a transsexual. I've got to admit, I can understand why there's a furore. But at the same time, as I was preparing for today, I thought, Alan, how would you be if, say, a transsexual walked through the doors of this church? How would we respond? It's like when we were in Romans 1, 12 years ago in the old building. And it is that we came to the second half of Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end. And I said to you at that time that when you come to the commentators, there's page after page on verses 1 to 17. And then when you come to verses 18 to 25, you've got about two or three pages. Because it's dealing with homosexuality and so on. And I remember at the time saying, how would we respond if, say, a homosexual came into our congregation? Or if even one of the children of the congregation came out as homosexual, how would we respond? I think that's the challenge of this word grace. You see, the most extravagant sinners of Jesus' day received the most compassionate of welcomes. And that's the challenge to us today. That if God would send the most extravagant of sinners to this church, would they receive the most compassionate of welcomes? How would we deal? See, God's grace, and I say this reverently, God's grace is a divine vulgarity that stands caution in its head. That's what it is. God's grace refuses to play safe. God's grace is recklessly generous, and God's grace is uncomfortably indiscriminate. Doesn't use sticks, it doesn't use carrots, it doesn't use time cards, it doesn't keep score. One writer I was reading said this, and I quote, "Grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive, it's not even cheap, it's free. And it's free grace, free mercy, free love. And it refuses to be controlled by our innate sense of fairness, reciprocity, or even handedness." And that's the problem when it is that we are truly dealing and experiencing and seeking to live this life of grace. See, grace defies logic. It's got nothing to do with earning merit or deservedness. Grace is opposed to what it's owed. It doesn't expect a return on its investments. It's a liberating contradiction between what we deserve and what we get. And grace is an unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. That's what grace is. It's a one-way love. Then as grace is experienced, the love becomes two-way. And here, right at the outset of this polemical letter, as Paul writes to these Galatian believers who were trembling and on the edge of making shipwreck of their faith and deserting Christ, what does Paul do? He says to them, grace. Think of the grace that is yours from God the Father and Jesus Christ. But the second thing he speaks of is peace, grace and peace. And the phrase grace and peace is found in 10 of Paul's letters. I've got the list here, but our time's going. And this afternoon, you can maybe work through them and see what the 10 epistles are, where they begin with grace and peace. And the striking thing is that it's always in that order, grace and peace. And what it is that it's saying to us is that until a person experiences the saving grace of God, they cannot know peace with God. It just doesn't happen. It can't be that way. Grace, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, the commentators put it like this. He said, the two words that capture the essence of this word peace are the words wholeness and happiness. And I think he was right in what he was saying. But the thing is, this wholeness and happiness will never be found apart from grace. It's grace and peace, the wholeness and happiness that the gospel would bring to us, is never apart from grace. Rather, peace is the fruit of grace because it's grown in the soil of grace. And what more could Paul have appropriately prayed for these Christians? He's saying it's only God's grace that saves you, but it is that God's saving grace results in a peace in your life that is unconditional. Listen to what he says in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And it is that Paul is saying nobody can ever disturb, nobody can ever destroy the relationship we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's an unconditional situation. When we receive it, it can never be distorted. But it is that this grace is a grace that's lived out, and lived out even in terms of the peace that we experience. And you see, understanding that we're saved by grace, it's a wonderful beginning point. But I sometimes wonder if too many of us, that the idea of salvation by grace, that it's pretty much where grace ends for us. The idea is something like that you and I get saved by grace, and then it is that from that moment we find some other way to live with God and to live for him. And that's why I think it is that so often we've got so many grumpy Christians. So many Christians that, as I've said before, you meet them once, and you never want to meet them again in this scene of time. The next time you want to meet them is in glory. It leads to the case where instead of the right hand of fellowship, very often in churches it's the right fist of fellowship. Because it is that, yes, we've known grace, but we're not living it out. And living it out in terms of the peace that flows from this grace. I was reading about Albert Einstein, and it seems that one evening he was at a dinner party. And at one point in the evening, there was a young man in his 20s, just beside Einstein. And he asked the old professor, what do you actually do by profession? And of course, Einstein was everybody knew who Albert Einstein was. And he didn't meet very many people who didn't know who he was. So this is how Einstein answered. He said, I devote myself to the study of physics. I devote myself to the study of physics. Well, there was another young lady who'd been listening in, and it is that she looked at Einstein with astonishment, and this is what she said. You mean to say that you study physics at your age? I finished physics in the ninth grade, never looked at it again. And you're saying, well, what's this got to do with what we're thinking? Well, what's this? You might have the same attitude towards the grace of God. Many Christians get the message that they finish with grace soon after conversion, and then are of the mind that they should move on to deeper truths. Many don't understand that not only are we saved by grace, but the Bible tells us that we stand in grace. And just as saving grace produces peace with God, living grace and living by grace produces the peace of God. And so today, you've experienced in Christ the grace of God. And you know that you're at peace with God and that God is at peace with you. But are you living in the peace of God? Because you may be making the same mistake that the Galatians made. You may have gone back to doing things your way instead of yielding to Jesus. So let me ask some questions. Are you living in the peace of God today? Not just with peace with God, but are you living in the peace of God today? Are you knowing of that rest for your heart and your mind and your soul? Have you just simply said, Lord Jesus, you're in control. I want to be obedient to you. Whatever you want is what I want. That's the peace of God. That's what comes from already having peace with God. And living grace is when you experience the peace of God through Christ and only through Christ and the grace that Christ offers. How many times have we perhaps heard someone say, I need to get away. I need to get away for a couple of weeks. I've just got to get my head together. Things just aren't going well for me, and I need to get away and get out of the situation that I'm in. But the problem is, the person who does that still takes the problem with them wherever it is that they go. The problem is the flesh. And if the flesh isn't dealt with, and if the flesh doesn't surrender to the will and the providence of God, there will be no peace of God even after 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 52 weeks being away. You have to deal with the sin in your life now. You have to reckon with your body of flesh now. And when you do, then grace, God's living grace, offers a peace that transcends all understanding. Here's the great apostle. Here he is in a Roman prison cell. Here he is, chained to two Roman guards. Every time that prison cell opens, Paul's saying, is this it? Is this the moment they're going to take me and they're going to execute me? Can you imagine living like that? And yet in that situation, Paul writes that we can know of the peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here to these people. Grace and peace to you. Don't shipwreck. Turn yourself around and start to head out into the depths of the ocean of God's grace. And be found there, as it were, in the deepest of the seas of his grace. Let, as it were, the sails of your soul be filled, as it were, by the wind of his grace, keeping you going on in your pilgrimage. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this. And the Holy Spirit, he uses means. I want to conclude with 17 things. And I know it's 12 o'clock, don't worry. But it is that it was a thing I came across by one writer. And this writer was basically showing us the multifaceted nature of this peace and the peace that comes from grace. It all stands and falls together. Let me go through these 17 things and challenge yourself if you know of these things. Grace and peace. The peace of forgiveness instead of guilt. Grace and peace. The peace of friendship instead of fear. Grace and peace. The peace of acceptance instead of rejection. Grace and peace. The peace of doing what I can instead of doing but I can't. Grace and peace, the peace of God glorifying instead of self-seeking. Grace and peace, the peace of love instead of hate. Grace and peace, the peace of peacemaking instead of vengeance taking. Grace and peace, the peace of contentment instead of envy. The peace of presence instead of loneliness. The peace of patience instead of impatience. The peace of trust instead of worry. The peace of purpose, and maybe this is one that's so appropriate for our day and age. The peace of purpose instead of aimlessness. That's what's out there today for so many. Aimless lives. But grace and peace leads to purpose, God's purpose, instead of aimlessness. The peace of obedience rather than rebellion. Here's another one that fits today so well. The peace of identity rather than confusion. The world that can't even tell the difference between male and female. I can have peace, you can have peace of a God-given identity in Christ. That's what's there for us. The peace of submission rather than control. When things don't go according to what you want, you submit and you hand it all over to God and say, your will be done. Was that not what grace and peace personified did in the Garden of Gethsemane? He looked into the cup and he said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but your will be done. There was the peace of submission by the great Prince of Peace himself. Next one, this I got to take on board. The peace of optimism instead of pessimism. To remember that God holds my future in his hands. He holds the future of this congregation in his hands. He holds the future of my marriage in his hands, and my children and grandchildren in his hands. Is that the way for all of us? And then finally, the peace of kingdom focus rather than republic obsession. What does that mean? So many of us, even as Christians, are obsessed with politics. And we're stressed in our hearts for the future of Canada, for the future of the West. But when it is that you're obsessed with God's kingdom, then the peace comes. Because it is that you will see that his kingdom will come, and that when his kingdom comes, his will be done. I hope that taking time in verse 3, which you can so easily just, okay, let's get to the meat. These are just introductory words. Let's get to the meat. Well, I think there's meat there in verse 3. And I hope in the week to come that you chew on this meat. And it is that you know of God's grace and of God's peace. But it only comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we stand before you recognizing that we in and of ourselves were not worthy of your grace. Maybe we were brought up in a way that was good. We're not like those who find themselves in the streets today, those who are prostitutes, those who are just following the lifestyles and the philosophy of this day and age. We're not like them. And yet the truth is, there but for the grace of God go any one of us. You chose us, not because of anything in us, but you chose us in accordance with your grace. And Jesus challenges us, Father, that as we live and as he went to seek out sinners, that we might do the same. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the grace that is available to us in Christ. And help us, especially if there are some of us here or online today, and it is that they are not at peace. Oh, we pray that your peace that transcends all understanding might be theirs in Christ today. Bless this word to us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.